Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 2 as we continue our studies in this book. And we're going to be looking this morning at a very short section, just verses 37 to 40 of Acts chapter 2. And I'll just begin by reading those verses. So Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." On Wednesday evening, Sid Garland reminded us of that phrase that is sometimes used, "The pen is mightier than the sword." The written word, in other words, is a very powerful thing. Well, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, we have not the written word, but the spoken word, proving a very powerful thing. In verse 37, we have this crowd of people cut to the heart. That's the phrase that Luke uses. These people were cut to the heart. It's a phrase that could almost be lifted straight out of the realm of sword fighting. Except, here, the heart is not the physical organ that pumps blood around the body. The heart here is what it normally is in the Bible. The heart is the center of the whole person. Now, no sword can possibly cut that deeply. No sword can cut to the heart in its biblical sense. What then? The question is raised, what has cut this crowd to the heart? Well, Luke says it was when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard what? Well, when they heard Peter's speech. It's Peter's speech or sermon, his oration over these past verses. It's that has cut these people to the hearts. It is, as I say, a striking reminder, a striking instance of the spoken word proving mightier than the sword. But of course, it isn't because Peter is a great orator that his words have cut the crowd to the hearts. As we saw last week, Peter's speech is a good speech in purely a rhetorical terms. It's a well put together speech. But it's the content that enables it to cut this crowd to the hearts. What has Peter been doing? He's essentially been preaching the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God, we know, don't we, from a text like Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so here's this man. And a few weeks earlier, he had tried to take on the enemies of Jesus Christ with a sword. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he had drawn his sword and started flapping it about to take on the enemies of Jesus Christ. Here now, we see this man beginning to appreciate that actually he has a better weapon with which to take on the enemies of Jesus Christ. A weapon that will even cut them to the heart, to the center of their whole beings. The Word of the living God. And as Sid was reminding us on Wednesday, this has to be our confidence then, doesn't it? As we look at what's going on in a place like northern Nigeria or other parts of the world where the enemies of Christ and his church are so prepared to use the sword And it's a terrifying spectacle, and we might be tempted to ask, how on earth is the Church of Christ going to survive? How is it going to compete with the sword of its enemies? And we're being reminded here that the Church of Jesus Christ has a better weapon, the Word of God, which can even cut to the very heart and change people from the very inside. So the crowd is cut to the heart. And being cut to the heart, it asks the question then, what shall we do? Peter actually has already answered that question. He's told them, hasn't he, what they must do. In the kind of climactic moment of his quotation from Joel, there in verse 21, he has clearly stated what we might call the basics of salvation. But obviously the crowd needs to hear it again. And so now then in verses 38 to 40, Peter essentially restates the basics of salvation, only this time with certain crucial points elaborated a little. And so we're going to, in the light of that, look at these verses. I hope this doesn't confuse you too much, but we're going to work through them backwards, actually. And we're going to notice, first of all, then, the necessity of salvation elaborated. The necessity of salvation elaborated. And this is verse 40. So, salvation, then, is necessary because the day of the Lord is coming. That day of divine judgment. And Peter has been quite clear on that in verses 19 and 20. Then again, salvation is necessary because that day of the Lord could now happen at any time. Because the prelude to it, namely the coming of the Spirit, has now occurred. And again, Peter has been quite clear on that there in his speech. But there's another factor in the equation which Peter hasn't really been clear on. Salvation is necessary, yes, because the day of the Lord is coming, yes, because the day of the Lord could happen at any time, but also because we human beings are fundamentally flawed creatures, ripe for divine judgment on the day of the Lord. Now, Peter has assumed this in what he has said so far. So remember, in verse 21 there, he didn't say, everyone who lives decently and upstandingly and morally will be fine on the day of the Lord. No, he didn't say that. The whole assumption in verse 21 is that that actually is beyond us. That's not an option to us because we are so flawed, we are so twisted. Salvation from God is our only hope. We can't by our own efforts, by our own morality, make ourselves ready for the day of the Lord. Divine salvation is our only hope. So he's already assumed that. But what he has assumed so far, he now, in verse 40, makes clear. He's now explicit about, in these words, save yourselves, the ESV has, but it's not save yourselves. I think the New King James has it correctly. Be saved, simply. Be saved from this crooked generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. Now let's just mention a couple of points in relation to this phrase that he uses then. First of all, I think we mustn't press this word generation. For us, of course, that word has a fairly narrow range of meanings. So whether we're talking about the generation gap or generation X or the golden generation, we almost always mean then a mass of people that is born within a certain fairly limited time period. That's what we mean by generation. And it's tempting to think that's exactly what Peter means here. And that he's making then a very specific reference to his own contemporaries. After all, These are the people who have crucified Jesus Christ. He's accused them of that back in verse 23 and again in verse 36. And you might think, well, little wonder then, he designates these people a crooked generation. These are the people who have put Jesus on the cross. That's why he uses this language about them. But actually, the New Testament often uses this word generation much more loosely than we tend to today. Often, it's not so much human beings within a particular peer group as it is in our use of the word. Often it's simply human beings across an entire age. And I think that's how Peter is using it here. Actually, Peter, through his quote from Joel, has already set the parameters, hasn't he, of a distinct age, a distinct era, a distinct epoch. An epoch which begins with the coming of the Spirit, described in verses 17 and 18, and an epoch which then ends with the day of the Lord, described in verses 19 and 20. And it makes sense then, if kind of those parameters define this generation that he's now talking about here in verse 40. He's talking about human beings generally throughout this whole period that will culminate in the day of the Lord. And I think we get a little bit of confirmation of that interpretation when we go to texts like Philippians 2:15, where Paul uses the exact same phrase, crooked generation. And yet, he is not talking about the people who had crucified Jesus in Jerusalem. He's talking about people in Philippi, which is a completely different area. It might be roughly the same time period, but it's a completely different area, a completely different culture. And so I'm saying then Peter, he's not referring to this crooked generation because he's thinking about the people who put Jesus on the cross specifically. No, he's thinking about human beings generally throughout this entire age, culminating in the day of the Lord. So that's the first comment. And then the second comment about this phrase. The preposition from here, it's the from of participation rather than the from of peril. What do I mean by that? Well, you might see a child being chased by a gang of teenagers. And so you might come to the aid of that child, and you have thus saved that child from the gang, from the peril of the gang that is trying to get hold of that child. Then again, on another occasion, you might be going along and you see one of the teenagers who belongs to that gang, and that teenager's on his own. And you go and you chat to that teenager, and you talk to him about the stupidity of doing what he does with this gang, chasing children and causing a riot everywhere, and you win him over, and he leaves that whole lifestyle. Well, you've saved him from the gang. So you see in the two stories, in both cases, you're saving someone from the gang. You save the child from the gang, from the peril of the gang. You save the teenager from the gang, from participation in the gang. And it's in the second sense that Peter's using the word from here. So he's not saying be saved from this crooked generation, from it encroaching upon you, from it endangering you in some way. No, he's saying be saved from actually being part of it as you presently are. You presently participate in it. Its crookedness is in you. You're part of the crooked generation and you need to be saved out of it. That's what Peter is saying. And he would say the same to us this morning then. If he were here, Peter would say the same to us. Be saved from this crooked generation. We need, all of us, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Yes, because the day of the Lord is coming. Yes, because the day of the Lord could now happen any time. But yes, too, because we are fundamentally flawed creatures, all of us. who are ripe for judgment on the day of the Lord, and who have no other way of withstanding the day of the Lord apart from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The human race throughout this entire age is crooked. It's a crooked generation. And as members of the human race, we then are crooked. The crookedness is in us. And as crooked people, we're not going to get on very well on the day of the Lord. We are going to be fuel for the fire of his burning indignation that day. We need, therefore, to be saved. It's not a need that some people have. It's not a need that people out there somewhere have. It's a need that every single one of us has. Have you grasped the necessity of salvation? Have you grasped that you this morning, you need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved? The necessity of salvation elaborated. Secondly, this morning, the experience of salvation elaborated. The experience of salvation elaborated. And this is really from the second half of verse 38 and through verse 39. What then is this salvation that you receive when you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, Peter mentions here three areas that it addresses. First of all, it addresses your guilt. It addresses your guilt. He mentions there in verse 38 the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I said just now then that there is a crookedness in all of us which makes us ripe for divine judgment on the day of the Lord. But how exactly then does that work? Well, it works like this. This crookedness which is in all of us, it manifests itself in what the Bible calls sins. That is, specific failures to keep God's law. And as our lives go on then, from hour to hour, from day to day, from week to week, month to month, year to year, decade to decade, the list of sins that we have committed, the record of our lies and our lusts and our idolatries, our episodes of pride, our occasions of discontent, our instances of unfaithfulness, our moments of shameful lovelessness, this list, this record, it becomes almost immeasurably long. So that by the time the day of the Lord comes, it will be this monstrous catalogue of guilt, crying out for vengeance and retribution. That's how it works. And what happens then? The moment that you call upon the name of the Lord, and you do so genuinely, and you do so properly, the moment you do that, what happens is this. In a stroke, that gigantic problem is solved. In a stroke, that calling upon the name of the Lord averts the whole prospect of this calamity that otherwise you are hurtling towards on the day of the Lord. You are forgiven. That's the word Peter uses. That is to say, that list of sins I mentioned just now is in that moment torn up completely. That record of our misdeeds is, as it were, put through God's shredder. That catalogue of guilt is, as it were, tossed into God's cosmic incinerator. And there's no process involved in this. There's no protracted negotiations. It's immediate. It's instantaneous. The moment we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, immediately that whole catalogue of guilt is nullified. It's cancelled. It's invalidated. Every last item on it is consigned to complete and eternal and irreversible irrelevance. That's what Peter is saying. And it's a wonderful thing that. It's a wonderful thing that this salvation that you receive when you call upon the name of the Lord, it addresses your guilt. First and foremostly, it addresses your guilt. See, there are many people in this room this morning who know two facts, and know those two facts very clearly. Fact number one, they know that they are crooked, to use Peter's language here. They know that they have a crookedness within them that manifests itself day after day after day in sins. That's fact number one. And then fact number two, they know that there is a coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord, when they will have to stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God. They know those two facts. And they are as convinced of those two facts as they are convinced of the law of gravity. They know those two things for sure. Now, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that that would be a crippling pair of facts to know and to live with. To know you're crooked and to know the day of the Lord is coming. And yet, as I look out this morning on this room of people, I don't, by and large, see faces that look like they are grim with misery. I don't see people who are crippled with a sense of worry and depression at all this. I see people who sing heartily the hymns during our service, people who will go and chat and laugh over a cup of coffee after the service. How is this? How can we be people who know these two facts and know them so clearly, and yet we can be happy people? Well, because we know a third fact. We know that since the moment we called upon the name of the Lord, whenever that moment was, we have been forgiven. And that catalogue of guilt has been irrelevant. And God hasn't been interested in it anymore. Because God has cast that catalogue of guilt into oblivion and chosen to forget every single item on it. It's a wonderful thing. This salvation addresses your guilt. Secondly, it addresses your character. It addresses your character. Peter mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're crooked, we're saying this morning. But then we call upon the name of the Lord at a certain point. And so the consequences of our crookedness, the guilt and the liability to divine judgment, those consequences are removed. And so from that moment then, our crookedness no longer matters. We can be crooked with impunity, knowing that it doesn't count for anything because we've been forgiven. Is that how it works? Well, no, that's not how it works. It's much better than that. This salvation, it doesn't just address the consequences of our crookedness, although it does first and foremost do that. It even addresses the crookedness itself. We become less crooked. That's the significance of Peter's comment here, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? Well, he is a divine person in the Trinity, with the Father and with the Son. Now, as such, he is by definition holy. Holiness is a fundamental, inalienable characteristic of God. And if he is God, then by definition, self-evidently, he is holy, which raises the question, why so often in the Bible is he called the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is probably that it is his role, peculiarly within the Trinity, to be the divine person who imparts holiness to the people of God, to those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. It's his role to then work on the characters of those people, producing, creating holiness there. And it's an awesome thing, that. I guess The situation in Nepal has pretty much kind of faded from the news now, but presumably there's a massive reconstruction effort going on there and will be for some time to come. Just think of the scale of that. Imagine being one of those people tasked with organizing that project in a city like Kathmandu. All these half-standing buildings, these unrecognizable heaps of rubble. And it's your task then to make that city habitable again for the people who live there. What a daunting task. All the resources that you're going to need, all the manpower, all the machinery, all the money. And when then at conversion the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he finds a similar landscape in our hearts. As he looks at our speech, as we've been seeing in Proverbs, he sees there a crooked thing on the point of collapse almost. As he looks at our handling of wealth, as again we've seen in Proverbs recently, he sees a crooked thing on the point of collapse. As he looks at our sexual conduct, at our thought life, at our relationships, as he looks around our hearts, what he sees is a crumbling thing, a crooked thing. But you see, he has the resources then to start the reconstruction work. That's why we read from Ephesians 3 earlier on. We quote that verse so often, don't we? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And of course that's a wonderful sentence in and of itself, but it doesn't finish there. According to the power at work within us. And what is this power that's at work within us? Paul's already told us a few verses earlier in verse 16. Power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Spirit is in our inner beings, powerfully at work. And what's he doing there? Well, he's doing just what those reconstructors in Kathmandu are doing. They're making that city inhabitable again. And the Spirit is making our hearts inhabitable. For whom? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what he does then. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, they're immediately forgiven. But having been forgiven, then the Spirit comes along and starts this reconstruction work to make your hearts inhabitable for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. It addresses your guilt. It addresses your character. Thirdly, it addresses your family. So you call upon the name of the Lord, and you're saved, your guilt removed, your character starts to undergo change. The day of the Lord holds no fear. But perhaps nonetheless, as a new convert, there's a nagging thing going on in your mind that prevents you from fully enjoying this salvation. You have children, and those children are so precious to you. And yet your salvation makes no difference to them. They're still enmeshed within this crooked generation, still hurtling toward the calamity of the day of the Lord. Ah, no, Peter says, hang on a minute, verse 39. He has something else to say. He says this, the promise, that is the promise of forgiveness on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other hand. The promise, he says, is for you, that is you who respond and call upon the name of the Lord. And he says, for your children and for all who are far off. Now that phrase, all who are far off, is sometimes interpreted as being the Gentile world. I think that's probably unlikely. Certainly, Peter has heard Jesus say in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And certainly he has seen firsthand this sign of that, the speaking in other tongues that we've looked at a couple of weeks ago. But nonetheless, the fact that Peter later needs a vision from heaven and a rebuke from heaven in order to be ready to go along to Cornelius' house And it's only once he's experienced all that that he can finally say in chapter 10, verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." I think the fact that it's going to take all that to get to that point makes it unlikely that he's here talking about Gentiles receiving the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's more likely that he's not talking about geographical and cultural distance, but chronological distance. In other words, he's saying the promise is for you and for your children and their children and their children and their children, the generations following. And so Peter is saying then to that convert who has called upon the name of the Lord but has this nagging thing going on, "My children," he's saying, "they too will share in this salvation." Now, he immediately adds, of course, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, that is this call that we've considered in a recent series, this conversion call, this call which ushers a person into Christ and into salvation. So Peter is not saying then, "call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and you can know unquestionably that all future generations of your family will be saved." No, it's those whom God decides sovereignly to call. We had a similar qualification made, didn't we, in Psalm 103 that we read earlier in our service. In Psalm 103, David says this. He's talking about our mortality. And he comes out with those depressing, bleak words. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and is gone. Its place knows it no more." Talking about our mortality, depressing, bleak. But then two comforts for believers. Comfort number one, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, you're going to die, but that doesn't kind of tip you off the edge of God's love somehow. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. Comfort number two, his righteousness is to children's children. He has made a commitment to your family line. But then we have the same qualification in Psalm 103 to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And similarly here then we have a qualification. The promise is for you and for your children, for their children. Then the qualification, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But the point is then that in both texts, the second clause is a qualification. It doesn't negate the first clause, otherwise the first clause would be meaningless and there's no point in having it there. Both texts, Psalm 103 and Acts 2 here, are indicating that God customarily channels his salvation down biological lines. He customarily, not always, not infallibly, but customarily saves in family units. As John Piper puts it helpfully, God has ordained regularly and normally to work for the salvation of the children of believers. And so it's a great comfort then to that newly converted person who has called upon the name of the Lord, a great encouragement to bring up their children in faith, not in fear. And so that's the salvation then that is experienced when you call upon the name of the Lord. It addresses your guilt in forgiveness, your character in the gift of the Spirit, and even your family, this commitment that God has to family units. But then thirdly and finally and briefly, the obtaining of salvation elaborated. The obtaining of salvation elaborated. And this is verse 38. Of course, then it's obtained through calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what has been made clear in verse 21, and we've been stressing it again and again. But what does that mean? What is this calling upon the name of the Lord? I don't mean so much what is the precise wording involved, I'm not particularly interested in that, but what I mean is, what is the attitude expressed when a person is truly calling upon the name of the Lord? That's my question. So you have a fire in your house. I don't mean a fire in the living room that should be there. I mean a fire that shouldn't be there. And so you call the fire brigade. And of course you're not particularly interested in kind of who comes from the fire station. You don't say, well, you call 999 and you say, by the way, I saw a lovely shiny fire engine this past week. Could you send that one, please, to my house? Oh, and there's that fireman that I met a few years ago, and he's particularly friendly and nice. Could he come and put the fire out? Now, you don't care about that sort of stuff. You just say, look, I want someone to come in a fire engine and put this fire out. The fire brigade are simply a means of rescue. You're not interested in the fire brigade except as a means of rescue. That's all you're interested in them for. Well, is it like that when you call upon the name of the Lord? That Jesus then is simply a means of salvation, a salvation facilitator. And you're only really interested in him as far as he is a means of salvation. Is that what Peter means? Is that what Peter intends when he's telling them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Well, it's not. No, Peter means this. He means call upon the name of the Lord, not just for salvation, but for the Lord himself. Don't just want salvation from judgment on the last day, but want Jesus himself. That's what's involved in properly calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not just being repulsed by the idea of judgment, it's being attracted to the person of Jesus. It's actually wanting Jesus. That's there, that's present in a proper calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, of course, there is a desire to escape judgment, that's obvious. But it's not just the desire to escape judgment. The proper calling upon the name of the Lord that really converts a person, that really brings salvation to a person, is more than just a desire to escape judgment. It's a desire to have Jesus and be in a relationship with Jesus and know Jesus. And when you appreciate that, then what Peter says at the start of verse 38 doesn't seem so odd. I mean, it could seem a little bit sneaky, couldn't it? That here now, suddenly in verse 38, we have the small print. It all seems so easy in verse 21. You just call upon the name of the Lord and you're saved. But now we come to verse 38 and we realize, there's these other things that are involved as well. There's repenting and there's being baptized. And here's Peter then being a little bit sneaky. But no, when you appreciate that calling upon the name of the Lord is calling upon him for who he is in himself and for a relationship with him, then these two details in verse 38 suddenly make sense. First of all, repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance at its heart then is a hatred of sin. And of course, the whole process then of actually changing one's character, that will be a process, and that will only happen over a long period as the Holy Spirit enables, as we've already considered this morning. But right from the start, Peter is saying, there has to be at least the hatred of sin. That's there inherent at the start. Not, you don't just in an instant become a new character. That will be a long process. But the hatred, the revulsion, the desire to be different, the loathing of sin, there has to be that there at the start. Why? Because you want Jesus. You're attracted to Jesus. And Jesus is everything that sin is not. Jesus is the opposite to sin. He is the opposite to sin embodied. We began this morning with Hebrews 7. He is this one separated from sinners, holy, undefiled, unstained. And you can't possibly then desire him and still desire sin. The two things are incompatible. If you're really calling upon Jesus with a desire for him, then repentance naturally and organically flows from that. You hate what he hates. And then baptism. You think of the young lady then who wants to be married to this particular man. They're already perhaps courting and perhaps even engaged, but she wants to be married to him. Why? She's already hanging around with him, already such good friends. Why does she want marriage? Well, she wants two things. She wants his symbol and she wants his name. She wants his symbol on her finger, the ring, the symbol of his love that testifies to his love. And she wants his name. She wants to share in his name, as she will do from that day of marriage. And that's really what baptism is about. Because you are not just using Jesus as a means of salvation, but because you want Jesus, you want his symbol on your body. Baptism, the water of baptism, powerfully, visually testifying to his cleansing love. And you want his name to be pronounced over you, as it will be in that rite. Because the name of Jesus is not just then something that you use for salvation, you call upon it for salvation, but you love it and you want it pronounced over you. And so I'm saying then that calling upon the name of the Lord, it's not just a bare verbal thing. It's not just saying a formula. It's desiring to be safe from judgment, of course. But more than that, it's desiring Jesus. It's being attracted to the beauty of Jesus Christ and wanting him. And from that, therefore, will flow repentance, hating what he hates, and baptism, taking upon you his symbol and his name. Will you this morning call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Amen.